Well, greetings to you this in the name of our Lord this morning. A little over a week ago, I had the opportunity of presenting a topic at REACH in Pennsylvania, and I've decided to use that topic this morning for this message. I would just say that I have greatly been blessed by the service this morning, just the different ways that things pointed toward the in the same direction, and that is always a blessing when it is that way. It isn't always, it doesn't have to be, but this morning it certainly has been that. In our Sunday school lesson, we read of some of the atrocities that were committed by people who seemed depraved. And one asks, so how do people get to that place? How do people actually get to the place where they do the things that are described in Amos chapter 1 and 2? And one way, at least, is the way people think. The title of my topic was Renovation of the Mind. And so it is incumbent on us as believers to allow the Lord to renew our minds. And I have used Romans chapter 12 at different times to preach on the renewed mind. But I learned some things in my studies that I hadn't noticed before. And so that, among many things that I've said before, I hope to be saying this morning as we look at this. One of the challenges that we as humans have is to differentiate between who we are and what we have. There are things that we are, just intrinsic value that we have, or intrinsically a part of us. And there are things that we have then and do. And I'm not sure that it's right to put the things that we have and do into one category and the things that we are in another. And yet, I think we can at least loosely categorize them in two categories. Maybe the things that we do and the things that we have should be split as well. But for all practical purposes, I'm referring to them as one. So there's who we are and the things that we do and have. What's the difference between the two? Let me just illustrate to make a point. We as humans have value because we are human beings created in the image of God. In and among us, there are all kinds of abilities, there are all kinds of giftings, there are all kinds of things that we have as human beings that are not who we are, but they are the things that we have and the things that we do. One way to illustrate it would be this, that an athlete who is created after the image of God and is valuable to God as a person has the ability to do things athletically that most of us probably don't. Something can happen, though, that is removed from him. He can have a life-altering injury, and all of a sudden, he can't do the things that he did. He doesn't have what he had anymore. Now, does that make him any less valuable? It's the difference between the things that we do and the things that we have. And Romans chapter 12 addresses both in the way that we think. One other example would be the man who works with his hands. I heard of a dentist who depended on the dexterity of his fingers to do dental work. And you can appreciate that if you have them working with drilling your teeth and all that. Well, he got one of his hands into a table saw, and it ruined his occupation, at least for quite some time. Now, was he worth less because he got his hands into a table saw, or the athlete because he had a life-altering injury? Well, the answer is no. But the temptation we have is to look at our significance and see ourselves for the things that we do and have instead of who we are. And there's one thing additional that we as believers have that the average human, that the other human beings don't have, and that is our sonship with of our Creator. And so it's important for us to be able to at least in some manner separate who we are from the things that we have and the things that we do. I've often approached Romans 12 as a teaching that shows us how to think, and it does, and it really quite systematically dismantles some of our excuses for our self-centered thinking, if we understand what it is saying. But I found that the context of Romans 12 is set in chapter 11, and I'm going to do something that I think scripture reading is a valuable thing, a pretty important thing to do. I'm going to do a little bit more of that this morning in introduction to this message. Now, one question just to put on hold throughout the service. I'll try to get back to it at the end if I don't run out of time, and I might. Is the question, is our mind something that we have, or is it something that we are? So think about it throughout this message. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. I would like to read a lengthy, a bit lengthy, but it is the Word of God, and so I make no apologies for it. Romans 11, beginning in verse 13, and down through the end of chapter 12. What I'd like for you to look at as I read this is the Romans 11 sets the stage for I believe what the Apostle Paul comes to in Romans 12. Then, so beginning at verse 13, he wrestles with this whole question about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were estranged from God, how they lost their way, and how they actually sort of lost their place with God. They say the Gentiles, I meant the Jews. How the Jews lost their place with God because they were chosen, but then they did things that our Sunday school lesson actually pointed to today that separated them from that calling. Well, no, I guess it didn't separate them from the calling, but it separated them from the one who had called them. And so the Apostle Paul here is wrestling with these questions. And something else to think about as I read this, or as we read this, is think about the Apostle Paul and what he was thinking about himself. He was one of those Jews at one point who was very much a part of the Jewish community. He was highly respected, and he thought an awful lot of himself. And if you think, keep that in mind as we read, it'll help you understand a little bit more what he's doing when he actually comes to chapter 12. So let's read. Begin at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are in my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom, of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to man of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I realize that time is going to be a bit demanding this morning to get through this, and so I probably will just have to cut some short here. But did you, as we read chapter 11, did you get the tension that the Apostle Paul was experiencing there, was looking at? He was wrestling with this idea, and he's trying to get his listeners to think about the fact, and these were Gentiles he was writing to, he was trying to get them to think about the fact that, yes, it's true the Jews had been cut off, but they should not become arrogant. Because if they become, because the Jews are just as, God is just as able to graft them in as he is the Gentiles. In fact, he almost makes the point that it'd be more normal, more natural for God to graft a Jew into the kingdom than the Gentile. And so I'm not sure where we go with that, except just to say that for us as Gentiles, we should not become arrogant or proud. We may be one of the ten, we may be of the 10 lost tribes. I'm not sure, but we're told we might be. So maybe we're Jews and don't know it. But at any rate, the whole idea that we with humility hold this position that we have in Christ. Now, what he comes down to in, I was trying to think how the Apostle Paul must feel when he wrote this, and he was thinking about his own experience. And he talked about the value of being a Jew, and then he also talked about the failure of the Jew. He talked about the value of the Gentile, and he talked about the importance of the Gentiles remaining firm. And by the way, he says, you can be cut off. About as plain as we have it anywhere, right here. But after this wrestling and this tension he talks about, he comes with this declaration of wonderment over the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. This wrestling he was doing, he was asking, how can these things be? How does a God of who had given a special place to a people, how could a God like that, after he cuts them off, bring them back in? How could he bring other people in and include them into the Israel of God? That's where he breaks out with this wonderment. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. He is appealing to them. He is appealing to his hearers that they embrace a renewed mind. Now, there are pressures that we all live with. And here he talks about the fact that we are, he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what he's doing is saying that what we need in order to stand against the pressures of the world around us is a renewed mind. That's what led me to say a little earlier that we ask, how do people come to the place where they act out the depravity of their nature? It's because their mind has been fouled up somehow. They think wrong. They can do things that are wrong. And that goes for you and for me. And in some ways, I would have to admit that this passage, Romans 12, while it is foundational in helping us lay a foundation for how we think, it's really pretty confined, because it's dealing primarily with how we think about other people and relationships. It doesn't talk about some of the other issues of the mind. For example, our propensity to wish for things, our attitude toward possessions. It doesn't deal with the issue of lust, for example. I mean, there's a foundation here, but I'm saying it's fairly concentrated on what he's talking about. And so as we look at this passage, then the Apostle Paul was, I believe, as someone has said, a master psychologist. Now that's a scary term, isn't it? Perhaps to some, if you understand what psychology means, it simply means understanding human behavior. There is wrong psychology, there is right psychology. But the Apostle Paul understood that. Let me also say quickly that that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't author this book. I believe he did. But he used a human vessel to do it. And the Apostle Paul had a perspective that was a bit unique, because he had been so entrenched, and he was so deeply involved as a Jew, that he valued that very highly. There was a point where he would not have given that up he would have given up anything else but that until he had the Damascus Road experience. But here he calls us, he comes back and he says, the place you have to start with how you think is you think about yourself. You've got to think rightly about yourself. And he says this in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." What do you think he was thinking when he said that? My suspicion is he was thinking about his own experience as a Jew, as a prominent Jew. And he was just simply recognizing that he was wrong. He was headed down the wrong track. But he says, "Through the grace given to me." And I rather suspect he was looking back at his Damascus Road experience and saying, "Now that was a work of grace, work of the grace of God in my own heart, in my own life." And so he says, "Through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." He had a fairly elevated opinion of himself, but he had to deal with it. The Lord helped him. The Lord gave him circumstances that made him deal with it objectively. Now, in the next several verses, and Brother Gary has already spoken well on the gifts, and so I won't take the time there. But he goes then from looking, saying it's you need to think carefully about yourself and not to think more highly of yourself, and then he has his point. Then he points us to the people around us, in effect. And he says, the body is made up of all different kinds of people. And is it fair to say that he's trying to bring us to a point of understanding, we're diminished what we think of ourselves, but to think more highly of other people than we do of ourselves. He doesn't say it that... He actually says it the reverse here. But the whole idea is that we respect and we understand each other's giftings. And this whole thing is an effort, I believe, to dismantle some of our self-centered thinking. It's just normal. It doesn't matter whether it's who we are or what we have or what we can do. We typically are self-centered, because we think about what's in it for us, what will we get out of it, what are the benefits, how will it affect me, and all of those things are a pretty important part of how we think. But these are all things that we have, things that we can do. And he's cautioning us. He says, be careful how you handle these things. First, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and then respect your brother for who he is. One of the things that is imperative that we often miss as we in the way that we think is we fail to look at who the giver really is. Maybe before I go there, I should just remind you again that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind esteem other better than themselves." Let nothing be done, and that's that we to do nothing through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind to let each esteem other better than themselves. In verses 4-8 of this passage, then he is entreating us, like I mentioned, to look at the whole body and see how the whole body works together, how it serves each, how we serve each other in the body. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I know I've referred to this before, but I'm always interested in how the apostle in that passage asks some rhetorical questions about. He says, who makes you to differ from other people? Who made you different to begin with? And why do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? You get what he's saying? First of all, he's saying, who made you different from other people? He didn't say who made you better. He said, who made you different? And then he said, if you then received it, why do you, what do you have? How are you different in any way that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive, in other words? And then thirdly, so if you received it, why do you glory as though you hadn't? You know, it is just one of those temptations that we have to think of the things that we do, or even the things that we are, and we think too highly of ourselves. One thing that the English language doesn't help us with very well in grammar is understanding the difference in the thing in who we are and what we have. For those of you who know Spanish, understand the difference. Even the German doesn't help us when it comes to that. We use a different verb for being and for, oh, how would I say it? Maybe someone out there can help me, but the verb estar and the verb ser, they're two different. Ser means that this is who I am, and estar means it's where I am or what I can do, loosely translated. And so the English doesn't help us very much in that. And so we are being called on to look at the things, he's calling us here to look at the things we have, the things we've been given, and how to look at them responsibly. And so one of the most important things is to recognize there was a giver in the first place. And if we treat these things as though we ourselves, that we ourselves are the, how would I say that, that the things we have and can do are of ourselves, we tend toward arrogance. But we recognize the giver. And so in verse 10, one of the better antidotes to our selfishness and to our pride, I believe, is found in the words, be kindly affectioned one toward another, in honor preferring one another. Pretty simple, but pretty straightforward. Not hard to understand. That God wants us to think honorably about other people. He wants us to think soberly about ourselves and honorably about others. In verses 11 through 16, then, in this chapter, he enjoins us to adopt a frame of reference that focuses on the provision of God and on the needs of others. And I'll just read quickly over these. This is not conclusive or exhaustive, but we're called to serve our Lord with fervency that you'd find in verse 11. Rejoice in hope in verse 12. Patient in tribulation, says, be an instant in prayer. Distribute to the necessity of the saints, to be hospitable. When we get down to verse 17, he raises the bar, because he goes from the things we can do and the things that we think we are sometimes, when it's actually just the things that we can do, our giftings. He goes to who we actually are. And you are, yes, some of you will recognize my repeating myself, but I do consider this to be a fairly foundational part of understanding Romans, understanding this chapter. Like I said, in verse 17, where he then turns his attention to how we deal when we are mistreated. He says, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I think there he is talking very specifically about when people cross our path, when people do something that offends us. This can involve the things that we do. People can speak disparagingly about something that we are able to do, or maybe even about the things that we have. But I think he's really talking about when people infringe on our personhood. I think it's in this verse he starts to address, and it at least includes our individuality, our rights, and our own free will. As you know, we have been created in the image of God. We've been given a free will, and you may recognize some of the things I'll say here. But I would just simply say that for the most, we have been given many of the attributes of God. I'm going to say most of the attributes of God, but in a downscaled version, we share his attributes to some degree. Certainly not in their infinity. We're finite. But for example, we love. But not at the same level that God loves. We demonstrate justice, but just a finite version of justice. We offer goodness, but not infinite goodness. You see, we have all these things. Now, here's where I feel like we owe it to ourselves to think this through. We have then been given this thing that we call free will. And I fully believe that is something that we protect with a ferocity like nothing else we have. We are, and not only do we as humans, I mean, believers do that to some measure, but the world in general sees a person's right to be himself as pivotal, as extremely, extremely important. And we guard it very carefully. And with the intensity that we guard this, it seems to me it has to be related. Or somehow it is somehow the image of one of his attributes, and of course you might know by now that I think it's the sovereignty of God, which seems a bit of a stretch, but I still come back to that, and I can figure out no other attribute of God that our free will better represents. But here's what he's talking about. This is when people infringe on that part of us. It's no longer just the things that we are able to do or the things that we have. It is our very person that people will infringe on. You see, he started out thinking about ourselves as we ought to think, and then view the others as we ought to see them. But now he comes down to this whole idea of when somebody crosses your path, and you've been offended, you've been hurt. What do you do with that? And maybe I should just pause here to say this, that I am very sympathetic and deal and hurt deeply for people who have had that happen to them. So this is not a call to someone who has deeply been hurt and saying, that doesn't matter, you just get over it. That's not what I'm saying. But he is giving us some pretty important and some pretty hard advice here. He says in verse 17, let me read verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, if I understand what he's actually saying there is that the Father will take note when that happens, and he will deal with it. And you can rest assured that he will deal with it properly. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he warns us against this whole thing of being vindictive. Don't avenge yourselves. Don't get back to the other person. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were on our way to the airport, and the day had gone well. We had gotten everything ready, and we headed off and got down to Mount Hope. We were driving in the right lane. We had a car in the left lane, and about 200 feet in front of us, a semi pulls out, swings over into the right lane. I had to brake. The other car braked while we made room for this semi to take to get on the road. The red car beside me passed, and then we passed, and I hate to admit this to you, but I honked my horn. Well, since I drive the speed limit, or try to, it was no surprise to me that this truck caught up with us. And so he honked his horn at me, too. Now, I won't bother you with the details of the things that I thought. You see, this delayed me 15 seconds. So I won't bother you with the details of my thoughts about how I could have made him pay 15 seconds of his own time for what he did. We did take a little pleasure to see that the red car did that for us. Now, I'm not telling you this story to release you from, I'm trying to show you how we are so quick to want to get back at people that do something to us. What's 15 seconds? In fact, I feel rebuked because not long ago, I was standing at a parts counter here in Hutchinson when a man who is a customer of mine, or of ours, stepped up the counter and we got to talking. I don't know that he's a believer. I have no idea why we talked about road rage. He said, "It doesn't bother me if people pull out in front of me." He said, "I know I've done it to them, so why should it matter?" You know, if we actually weigh what happened there, it was this, very frankly. If a tree would have fallen in front of me and I would have had to dodge the tree, even stop and wait till it got cleared away, it wouldn't have been a big deal. It's because someone else's mind and my mind were arguing with each other. Now, I got a question for you. How are we going to react with road rage when we have fully self-driving vehicles? Probably if we know that it's a fully self-driving vehicle, we won't react to the car the same way we would to the person who's driving it. We'd probably like to get back at the man that wrote the software. But there again, there was a mind involved. You see, this whole thing of recompense, this whole thing of wanting to get back at people has to do with how we think. Because we think they did it purposely. And I think this truck driver did. I just think he knew he was bigger, so he didn't. And so God was calling me to be bigger than I was, than actually felt like I was by the time it was all said and done. And I didn't think of the irony of this whole thing until I was studying for this morning. At the end of this trip that we were headed for, I was going to speak at Reach on the renewed mind. So I'm going to try really hard not to have a story like this to tell you again. But this whole concept about how we think, you see, this is why I say that this chapter just sort of systematically dismantles our excuses for being proud thinkers and to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. I'd like to come back to the question that I asked a little earlier. This question, is our mind something that we have, or is it who we are? And maybe because for the sake of time, I won't invite discussion at this point. But I am, I think maybe the question can better be answered if I ask some more questions. Does the level of a person's intelligence establish the value of the person in the eyes of his maker? In other words, Does a better mind somehow make a person more valuable to God? We would agree not. We would agree it does not. There are people who can't think right, who are just as valuable to God as the people that are. And by the way, who of us knows that we think normally anyhow? Because we judge everybody else by what we think is normal. Does the loss of a person's mind make him any less valuable to God? And we would agree, no, it doesn't. Are the mind and the free will the same thing? Think about those things a bit. Does the mind control our free will, or does our free will control our mind? I'm not sure how to answer all those questions. Maybe the answer is not as simple as the question makes it sound. I've vacillated on this whole thing. The whole idea of our mind is such a fascinating thing. It is so complex, yet it's been given to us by God. We can't say it's our personhood, because it is not, I don't believe it is our free will. But could it be that our mind is sort of a bridge between our free will and the things that we do? Could it be that it's a bridge between who we are and what we have? I'm not sure. Our mind has an awful lot to do with how we shape. Our mind has a lot to do in shaping who we are or who we become. It doesn't have anything to do with our value as a person, but it does have a lot to do with how we shape the way that we live. Now, there are parts of us that will not change. For example, we are human beings. We have eternal souls. Those things we can't change with our mind. Those are thankfully in place. The fact that we will spend our eternity in some destiny is not the mind does not change that. Much as intellectuals wish it would, that doesn't change. That stays right the way that God intended it to be. The question I think that we all have to answer, or maybe the best thing to do here, is just to look at our supreme example. And you'll find, I think, the best description of that in Philippians chapter 2. I won't go there. But for your perusal and for your understanding of how we ought to live out Romans 12, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that you have taught us from your word how that you want us to live. But more than that, you go back to wanting to teach us how to think, because thinking, how we think, has so much to do with how we live and how we treat each other. Thank you for the minds you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to use them in such a way that truly honors you and blesses those who are around us. Do guide us as we try to understand you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity of learning from your scriptures. May we do so faithfully and then live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.